We're in Psalm 26 tonight. We're taking a break for one night only from our evening series. So Psalm 26, and I'd like to suggest the title of this psalm as a redemption song. Suggest that redemption song, or aware that maybe as you heard it read, and as you're looking over it now, it might appear to you that the last thing David thinks that he needs is redemption. He does say, after all, that he needs a blameless life. And I think as we hear that and think on it, we might feel a bit of a, what we think is a sanctified, oof. Can David be so perfect that he needs a blameless life? In which case we feel slightly, well, this isn't my psalm, I need redemption. Or could we be thinking, David is embarrassingly unself-aware? In which case, he may need more redemption than me, because surely none of us leads a blameless life. I think on some level we get ourselves in a tussle when we read all of the Psalms, as we flit often unconsciously between thinking about the Psalm from the vantage point of the writer and thinking about the Psalm from the vantage point of ourselves as the reader. So at one moment we're learning about his or their spiritual life. And in another moment we're reflecting on our spiritual life. What has this psalm got to say to me? How does this psalm help me? Now, I think a good principle of reading the psalms, which we're gonna learn and relearn and learn again as we do our life group studies on the book of Psalms these winter and spring weeks ahead of us. A good principle for us to learn is, well, it's not primarily about you or me. And there's a case for saying it might even be primarily about the writer. But the book of Psalms, as in every part of Scripture, is ultimately about the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember those burning hearts on the Emmaus Road. The disciples said, were not our hearts burning within us as he, the Lord Jesus, opened the scriptures to us? And how had Jesus opened the scriptures to us, to the disciples? He opened them, as Luke records, by showing them right from the beginning to the end of God's old covenant, they're all about Jesus. So we need to do our work in every psalm saying, Lord, what are you teaching me about Jesus? How am I seeing Jesus here? How is Jesus, as it were, living his prefigured life through the psalmist? And then how does this psalm speak to me only then as a follower of Jesus? So let's look at this psalm really in two halves, looking firstly at the psalm as the song of the Redeemer. Let's not look for Jesus in this psalm, let's look at Jesus as he presents himself to us in the psalm. But let's not leave it there. Let's then go back over the psalm and hear it as the song of the redeemed. The song for us as followers of Jesus who are bound up and caught up into his life and called to live his life of faith and joy and absolute trust in our Father's goodness and provision for us. So let's think about this firstly as the song of the Redeemer. Vindicate me is the prayer of David and the Lord Jesus in the trials of life. I have led, well, our translation has a blameless life. If you were brought up on early versions or you've got an older translation on your lap before you, you may well have the word, I've lived in integrity. And that's actually far more helpful and probably more accurate, because we hear blameless as perfect. That's why we feel unsure about this psalm, isn't it? David is either Mr. Goody Two-Shoes, Mr. Perfect, or Mr. Not Very Aware of His Sins. A blameless life, that's not you or me, can that be David? But a life of integrity, that could be David. And that actually must be us, growing into integrity as followers of Jesus. We'll come back to that, but if ever there was a man who could pray in his trials that the Lord would vindicate him, for leading his blameless life, for trusting in the Lord without wavering, that is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. That consistent, unwavering life lived in obedience to his Father's will and in dependence upon his Father's power. The one who, verse 2, was indeed tested and tried. Remember, no sooner is Jesus baptized in the Jordan by his cousin John, then he is thrust out by the Holy Spirit into a testing which is actually a series of temptations by Satan in the wilderness. Satan tempting him to live a life without dependence on his Father. Satan tempting him to live a life of entire self-promotion. Satan whispering to him that he can have the world without testing and hardship, suffering and tears. And the Lord Jesus says no. To each one he says no. He must go his Father's will. There's a sense in which in the desert, his, verse 2, his heart and his mind were examined. And how the Father must have delighted to see his Son standing firm. Because you know and we know, and often we're so embarrassed by the discovery that it's in our testing, when pressure comes, when horrible, we think unfair things suddenly happen to us, or are said to us, or said about us, that the real us comes out. Sometimes comes out in quietness and submission and trust and acts of love. But often bursts out in ugly declarations of self-justification or anger that we can be going through such a trial. But that prayer on Jesus' lips was met with his obedience and the display of his blameless integrity. Because of any man, verse 3, Jesus always set the love of his Father before him, always walked in his truth. He was a man, the one who was the living word, was a man who depended upon the word of God and obeyed it always. So far so good, but look at verse 4 and 5. And we think of the Lord Jesus, rightly so, as a friend of sinners, who did sit with deceitful men, who did spend his time, even give himself to hypocrites, who embraced the assembly, verse 5, the assembly of evildoers, and who did not refuse to sit with the wicked. Now, the words, that declaration on David's lips, verses 4 and 5, is not saying, oh Lord, I'm above them. I'm too good for them. But I think the sense is more, Lord, I get no heart delight in their conversation, their priorities, their lifestyles. And maybe David's acknowledging that he is a weak man with temptations. And there are places and there's company, it's best he doesn't go. Jesus was a man just like us, subject to all manner of temptations, but he made it his goal to sit with the unloved and, in our eyes, the unlovable, the hypocrites and the evildoers and the wicked. That is why Jesus is so beautiful and so exciting and so startling, and that's why he enraged the Pharisees. They couldn't get over their jealousy of those who in their eyes were so far from God's grace. And in their anger at the behaviour of Jesus, they were pushing grace away, weren't they? They refused to acknowledge the humility that was called for from them before God. So it's interesting, isn't it? Jesus comes, he embodies, he captures these verses by doing what? By dedicating himself to the most vulnerable, the most needy, yes, the most wicked. Not endorsing them, never endorsing their behaviour, but loving them and calling to them in their behavior to taste the satisfying grace of God. David goes about washing his hands in innocence around God's altar. Jesus, in a sense, bathed his hands in blood. He became, as he goes to the cross, the wicked man. He becomes sin, as Paul tells the Corinthians. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And the altar he went to, we can put it like this, was the altar of the cross. He went there to bring the supreme sacrifice offering of his body and his precious blood. Then in resurrection glory, verse 7, to proclaim aloud that God is wonderful, God is praiseworthy, God is real and reliable and completely to be trusted. You ever think, why is it that Jesus says to Mary at the tomb in John? Can never read those verses without feeling deep emotion. Do not touch me, he says to Mary. Just don't hang on to me. He's not pushing her away, but he has such exciting news for her to give. Almost she's like, as it were, the apostle to the apostles, the first messenger of the great message that Christ is risen. Do not hold on to me, he says. I'm going to my God and yours, my Father and your Father. He's redefining the people of God through his resurrection and saying, we worship the same wonderful, praiseworthy, and amazing God. So because Jesus made the cross God's altar and rose again to declare and testify to God's praiseworthy actions, we may come near. We may have our sinful deeds washed away and be given a new heart and a new tongue to sing and celebrate the wonders of God. So can you hear the Lord Jesus saying, verse 8, I love the house where you live, O Lord, the place where your glory dwells. On David's lips, of course, that is the tabernacle. That is the place of God's dwelling. Jesus is the place, he is the person of the dwelling of God's glory, but Jesus is indwelling us by his Spirit, so that we become the house, the dwelling where God lives by his Spirit, where his glory is breaking in, even through our brokenness and our failure and our sins and our foolishness. There's great outshinings of glory. That is why we need the church family. I come here Sunday by Sunday. I trust you to gaze on glory. The glory of people indwelt by the Spirit of God. The glory of people pressing on despite heartache and setbacks and sorrow. The people upheld by God's Spirit and ministering in so many wonderful ways to one another. The church is the place where God's glory dwells. Jesus has made it so. So how do we read verses 9 to 11 in the light of Jesus? His life, of course, was taken away. His soul was taken away, not with sinners, but for sinners. His life was forfeited, it was given up for bloodthirsty men with hands and hearts like yours and like mine. Verse 10, our wicked schemes, our bribes, our schemes for self-promotion and comfort and self-interest. His blameless life, verse 11, given that we might be redeemed, that we might discover the mercy of God. A prayer fulfilled in the most disturbing and surprising, but ultimately brilliant way, in the light of the cross. And now Jesus' feet are on level ground. They're at the throne of God. And Hebrews 2 very much captures this thought and opens it up to us. That Jesus is our worship leader. He is praising the Lord with us and encouraging us to praise the Lord with him in the great assembly. Does this church, does your church have a worship leader? Oh yes. We don't pay him. He's our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And he leads the congregation in the worship of the Father. A redemption song, fittingly sung by the Redeemer himself. You see the exciting, astonishing mystery of God's purposes, almost under the surface, not seen clearly by David. But as we look at David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ, it's all there. And we hear the song with new ears and surely with minds alive and beating excited hearts. And though on one level we could leave it there, we can't leave it there. Because all scripture, Paul tells Timothy, is profitable. That means it will do us good for the life of faith. So let's take some more minutes to look again at those verses and to hear them as a song of the redeemed, the song of Christians, the song we're to sing, outlining the life we are to live as those who know the Redeemer, who know the ultimate worship leader and song singer. We sang in the song before we came to this psalm the line, "My highest calling and my deepest," is it need rather than hope? Need, I think, "is to make his," God's will, "my home." It's a good line. And it will be a good prayer. And I think it takes us back to Psalm 26. We are called to be blameless. Or if you will, New Testament word, mature. Or perfect. Paul envisages the gifts of pastors and teachers to the church to help us to grow up into our maturity. Actually, the whole of the book of Hebrews is God's plan through Jesus to make immature believers mature in their faith and life in Jesus. So let's hear this word, whether we hear it as blameless or perhaps maybe more helpful to our ears as mature or having integrity. And let's, as growing Christians, say, that's what the Lord wants of me. He knows he's not going to get spotless sinner's perfection from me. But let's not say, Lord, because I can't be perfect, I can fail. Now, that option is not offered to us. And that is not the instinct or the default setting of anybody who's led by the Spirit. But it's, Lord, make me a man, make me a woman, make me a child of as much integrity, Christian consistency, as pleases you. As I rely on you and go your way. So we want to be saying, Lord, help me lead a life of integrity, of increasing steadiness and reliability and maturity as a Christian. And then I think the rest of the psalm will speak to us as to what that's going to look like. So if you're wanting maturity, you want to grow in your Christian faith, you're going to have to learn to trust the Lord without wavering. Yep, without wavering. In happy sunny days and stormy freezing days. Always trusting. It's lesson 1, 2, 3, 4 and 10,000 in the Christian life. Always trusting. Believing increasingly that he always knows what he's doing. He's always good and generous. our lives are always within his will and the outworking of his plan. Begin to grasp that, and we will waver a little less, and we will live consistent Christian lives. When the New Testament paints a picture of the growing believer, it is one basically of consistency. They rely on the Lord more and more, so they are reliable. And we need to be reliable in the Lord's service, reliable for one another, so we are therefore reliable, discovering that God is ultimately reliable. That's going to mean that we're going to bring our hearts under God's scrutiny. We're going to be inviting him and asking him into those deeper parts of life. Maybe those darker parts of life, which if we're honest, we don't really want him to go to. But that is a believer's prayer and desire. I often find myself coming back to the honesty, the intensity of the prayer in Psalm 86, verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart, that I may fear your name. That's Psalm 86, verse 11. Is that the kind of prayer you're praying? Or you'd invite somebody else to pray for you? An undivided heart? A heart that's set on God's will and God's ways? A heart which wants to be examined, tested and tried. Which is going to be painful. But which will result in increasing Christ-likeness. As our hearts become more sensitive to the workings of God's Spirit. And his longings and purposes for us. We're going to need to be a people of God's Word. We're Christians of growing integrity and maturity. We will walk continually in his truth. And we won't walk in his truth if we don't love his truth. If we don't expose ourselves to his truth. If we don't take time to get to know his truth and pray through the implications of his truth into our lives. We are always and only Bible Christians. And we're going to be salt and light. Verses 4 and 5. These strange verses. David is saying that his longing is not to spend his time with those who are going to lead him astray. But we want to have that vigilance. That honest awareness of where we are weak and tempted. And the situations and the company in which we may be too tempted. And too weak for our own good. But at the same time, we cannot retreat. I have a friend who grew up in what is effectively, I call it a Christian doomsday cult. Which doesn't sound at all right. But I think they're words that he would probably use. A Christian doomsday cult. Which so taught those who are within it that Jesus was coming any minute. That it was not the Lord's will that he and those in this movement spend any time with anybody who was unsaved. That was a waste of time. It would only pollute them. So the environment in which he was conditioned, you were only schooled in an environment of fellow believers. You only worked with fellow believers. You had no contact with anybody outside your narrow little walls. Well, the massive explosion of mental illness in that movement was just off the scale. And that movement has subsequently catastrophically collapsed. But the wrong-headedness, Jesus sends us into the world and tells us it's going to be hard and it's going to be tough, but says we're to be salt and light. And as John Stott used to say, why do Christians moan and complain that the world is so dark? If we, the church, have taken the light and are just enjoying it in our little meetings and gatherings, He equips us and commands us to take it into the world, to be the best shining Christians we can be, the most loving, humble, patient, interested colleague you can be with people in your workplace, the most uncomplaining person, the most generous and helpful person where you work, where you study, where you spend your 9 to 5, or whatever key hours they are through the week. You're to be there. And as you give yourself to them, you will see there are many hypocrites. There are many evildoers. There are many wicked people. And you know what? Really, apart from Christ, you're just the same, maybe worse. And maybe still with Christ, the similarities are alarming. So we go out into the world and we give ourselves to those folk because they're just like us in desperate need of the Lord Jesus. We're to be people of praise who rely on the cross, verses 6 and 7. And we're to be people who love the church. Of course we are. It's the church. It's a family of God. It's his dwelling place where his glory is being displayed to a needy and a broken world. We are to live in the light of the end, verses 9 to 11. That day is coming. We do not know when. When many sinners will be suddenly taken away. Why does the church preach judgment? If she does, because judgment is coming. We have no mandate to say anything else. Somebody once said that hell is the church's best kept secret. Well, I say shame on the church. Jesus Christ spoke often about judgment and often about hell with tears and deep compassion. We need to be people who are living in the light of the end. And as maturing Christians, that day will be increasingly in our thoughts. And our actions will be weighed increasingly. Is this a worthwhile pursuit, conversation, purchase, investment of any of our time and skills in the light of that day? Does it make much of Jesus and declare him to the world around? And then finally, verse 12, we know where there is safety. We know where there is level ground. Here's my observation. You get older as a Christian, older in years and older in grace, and life feels more wobbly. Life feels less and less level. And we know we need, because of our hearts and the world we're in, level, stable, solid ground. It is there in Christ. And one day we will be in the great assembly, praising the Lord. Leslie Newbegin spent 40 years in India as a Christian missionary, and then the rest of his life he came back writing books and training people to think deeply about the cross and how it works in different cultures. His ministry was full of sparkling insights about the nature and the purpose of the church. And I want to leave you with this. He said, the church is not an organization of spiritual giants. It is broken men and women who can lead others to the cross. We lead one another as Christians to the cross of our wonderful Savior, our Redeemer. We want to lead lost men and women to the cross to find the same grace which we're discovering. And we see it in our redemption song, as Psalm 26. Let's pray together. Loving Lord, what a song. What a redeemer. What a call, what responsibility. But what grace. What encouragement. What hope. So meet us, Lord, we pray, where we're struggling, perhaps willfully, with immaturity. Where we've made pacts with unbelief and ungodly habits. Meet us. Have mercy upon us. Fill us afresh with your Spirit. Lead us into a life of integrity, trusting in our Saviour, living in his risen power, declaring his praises, enjoying the level ground, the safe space of his grace. We ask this for his name's sake. Amen.